Of 2022, studying through Romans, and we're taking our time. We're covering four verses this morning from Romans chapter 6. And as you turn there, it's probably important for me to mention that there's a transition happening in this chapter today. Chapters 1 to 5, we've looked at what God has accomplished for us. That is more so His work. This is what the Lord has done. We've talked about wonderful doctrines like justification and all that God has accomplished to bring a human soul to Himself. So chapters 1 to 5 explain what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. In chapters 6 to 8, Paul lays out for us what God will accomplish in us through the gospel. So 1 to 5, what God has done for us. 6 to 8, what God will do in us. So He's still at work, but there's a shift and a change here. And this transition is living out the new found life that God has given us. This wonderful mercy of Him drawing us into His family. And so let me invite you to stand just out of reverence for God's Word as we read from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. You can also follow along on the screen behind me. Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What a gift to us God's Word is. Let me pray that He would bring it to bear on our hearts, our minds, our wills today. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be moldable clay in Your hands today. We pray that You would give us a sensitivity to Your Spirit and to Your call. We thank You that You are ever patient with us. Lord, that You are long-suffering. And Father, that it is Your will today to visit upon the hearts of Your children the grace of the gospel. The grace that not only saves, but the grace that enables us to follow You. And so help us today, Lord. We may have a hardened heart. We may have a wounded heart. Only You know. But thank You. We praise You, Lord, that You uniquely can accomplish healing and softening. So we pray that You would do that today. By Your Spirit and Word, in the name of Christ, amen. Please have a seat. I'm just going to be looking at two points today, and the first one is this, the question and the answer. And maybe from my reading, you can already tell there's a transition happening from what Paul has laid as a foundation that he's going to start building on from here. And so the question and the answer, here's the question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul oftentimes in Romans is addressing an objection to the gospel of grace, and that's exactly what's happening here. And his answer is, by no means. Now, that's not in Greek just a simple no. That is very emphatic. In fact, we could put it another way. God forbid, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul is abhorred by the thought that anyone would think that they could go on sinning to increase the grace of God. He said that's not how it works. That's not what the gospel does in a human heart. And so he begins to address this in very wonderful and simple terms. And Paul is confronting here number of distortions that we have concerning Christian living or the Gospels. And here particularly, there are people who have a real problem with how Paul has described grace. They think it's too easy. And they're charging him with this thought, look, if you preach that way, if you hold out that grace is really that good, that there's nothing that's called upon in terms of works for a human to be made right with God, it's only by faith. If you preach that, you're opening up the whole church to just doing whatever they want to do. And Paul says, by no means. God forbid that you would come to that conclusion after tasting the grace of God. They're seeking to fence the gospel by human works, in a sense. They're saying, yeah, grace is good, but let's not preach it to the point where we lose some responsibility in our salvation. And Paul took five chapters to say, you have nothing to offer in terms of salvation. It is God and God alone. But that grace does not lead to license. It does not lead a human heart to say, now I can take advantage of grace. Where are we now? I've never personally heard anyone have this charge or say this. Hey, David, since grace is so good, maybe we can just go on sinning. I've never had anyone say that to me. So where are we now? So my teen years were in the 80s, and that was kind of the rise of the religious right. Politically, there were some good things about that and maybe many bad things. But there was this emphasis on holiness, and there was, again, some real good about it. Have we become separate from the world? But I found, looking back especially, that there was a number of attachments to the gospel, that yes, believe, but then you can't do this, or you need to add on this. And thankfully, over the past 20-ish years, there's been, I think, a healthy recovery of the gospel. That is, the gospel of grace being the very foundation by which we're saved, apart from works. But a tendency with an emphasis on the gospel of grace is, we must admit, a lessening of the call to holiness. And Paul is seeking to show how the foundation of grace that he's laid in chapters 1 to 5 only enhance this call for us to live a separate life, to live a life unto the Lord, holy unto Him. Those who believe what Paul is addressing here, I believe, have yet to experience the grace of God. I don't know how a human heart who's been showered by mercy could ever think to then turn around and spit in the face of the one who granted it. It doesn't make sense, does it? It'd be like someone who was just married saying, great, now that I'm married, I can continue to pursue all these other women or men. It just doesn't make sense, right? If your heart's been overcome by an overwhelming love, then it is endeared to that heart, to that person. And in no way does that changed heart want to take advantage of the one who granted it. And what we're talking about here is the transition, in the letter at least, from discussions on justification, that we've been made right with God, to sanctification. So what is sanctification? The Westminster Confession of Faith, excuse me, the summary of our belief, has a longer and shorter catechisms, excuse me. And question 35 asks and answers this question about sanctification. You can see it behind me. What is sanctification? Listen closely. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole person, the whole man, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die into sin and to live unto righteousness. The first thing you notice is that sanctification, like justification, is a work of grace. I believe in the tradition I grew up in terms of Christianity, there was a break after someone became a Christian. That is that, yes, grace saved you, but then you're on your own in terms of living out the Christian life. Well, that's bad news because I don't have the power to do it. But what would be good news? Well, the good news would be as if grace not only saved me, but would continue to be at work in my life to enable me to follow the Lord, to live a life of holiness unto Him. And that's the first thing we notice, that sanctification, like salvation, is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are being renewed. And this key word here is enabled. And so years ago, I was attended a conference with Jerry Bridges, and he was talking about the journey of our growth in Christ, of sanctification. And he said, it's not first, God, you do it. It's not passive in that sense. It's not us just being stationary and saying, okay, God, you need to come and work this holiness in my life, and here I am. Nor, he said, was it, God, help me. Because that kind of gave the idea, okay, God, you reached this far, and I'll reach this far, and we'll just do this 50-50. He said the proper way for us to think about sanctification is the dependent prayer of, God, enable me. So I'm walking in faith daily, seeking to live a life of holiness before Him, because that's to my joy, and I'm trusting that He'll enable me to do so in the moment, that the Spirit would come when I want to speak an angry word and hold back my flesh. God, enable me. When I'm alone in front of my computer and tempted to click on a site that's just not healthy, God, enable me. I'm going to walk in the power that you've given. I'm not simply stationary. I'm paying attention and I'm active, and it's not even as though I'm trusting in myself 50-50 for this. It's all of you. God, enable me to follow and to walk and to live out this wonder of salvation that you've given me. Here's a little chart behind me that might explain a little better the difference between justification, what he's been talking about in chapters 1 to 5, and sanctification. Justification, as we've said before, is a declaration by God. He declares us that we are right, and it removes the guilt of sin. That is, we're pardoned. It removes the guilt of sin. Sanctification removes the pollution of sin. That is, we're being purified. So justification is a pardoning. Sanctification is a purifying. Justification changes our legal relationship. We're no longer enemies. We're what? Children. Declared so in the courtroom of God, while sanctification changes our moral condition. We're being transformed, right, into the image of Jesus more and more. Justification, as I said, is an act or declaration. Sanctification is a process. Justification is complete and it's instantaneous. Sanctification is imperfect, not on God's part, but in our experience with it. It's unequal in all. There are times where you might grow like a weed and other times where you might feel like you're dying on the vine. It's unequal in all, but it's progressive. And finally, justification takes place in God's courtroom, and sanctification takes place in our daily life. I hope that maybe clarifies a bit the difference between justification, but while they are separate, they are linked. Your justification informs your sanctification and not the other way around. And we get tripped up often if we switch this around. You will live a life of defeat if you get this mixed up. Let me illustrate from Titus 2, 11 to 14. We'll just look at 11 and 12. You can see this verse behind me. For the grace of God has appeared. Wonderful. God is at work. What does this grace do? It brings salvation to all people. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Does it do anything else? Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So what hope do you have after becoming a believer that you will be able to put off and put on, that you'll be able to put off the old self, that you'll be able to live an upright and godly life in this day and age of incredible temptation? What hope do you have? The only hope you have is if there's an operative grace in your life, that the gospel continues to work. So grace saves, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation to all people. What else does it do? It trains us. So what's the means of growth that God has given us to love Him and to follow Him and to put off the old practices and put on the new? It's continued grace. It's continued knowledge of God's mercy and a dependence upon that grace in prayer and in faith that He would enable me to walk with Him. It's not David gutted out until he returns. It's David, just as you were dependent, totally dependent upon Him for salvation, that same attitude has to attend you in sanctification. You remember your desperate moment when you came to know the Lord? When you just called out to Him, God, I am the one who needs saving. Well, there's a daily flavor that we have to bring from that into our prayers concerning walking with Him. God, I cannot do this day. I can't love my wife. I can't fulfill what You've called me to do this day unless You enable me by Your grace. I need it just as much now as I did when You saved me, because I don't have the strength on my own. And I've tasted what it is to try to do this on my own. It's scourging and it's failure. And it can lead me to think that You're not with me and I'm not loved and I don't deserve all these things that You're working in my heart. There's a desperation that we have to have just as much as we have when we were saved. Grace forgives, yes, but grace also daily delivers. And this is good news to us. I would think it'd be good news to anybody for someone to say, hey, stop working in your own strength. God will enable you. Call out to Him and in faith walk as He enables you. I read a book a number of years ago, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. And Richard Lovelace, the author, talked about the relationship between justification and sanctification. So fantastic, so good. He said they're separate, but they're linked. One builds on the foundation of the other. But our natural tendency is to mix it all up. Now, learned in seminary class that to read a long quote is death to a sermon. But I'm assuming the best on you guys today, all right? So engage with me here. It won't be behind me because I thought if you're trying to follow a long quote, you're not going to get it. So just hang in there with me. Richard Lovelace says this, see if you can relate. We all automatically gravitate towards the assumption that we are justified by our level of sanctification. Have you ever experienced that? That is, that you are basing your relationship with God on your present works and performance. He's saying that's our natural tendency. And he says, and when this posture is adopted, it inevitably focuses our attention not on Christ, but on the adequacy of who? Us and our own obedience. And we start each day with our personal security, not resting on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings or recent achievements in the Christian life. Since these arguments will not quiet the human conscience, we are inevitably moved either to discouragement or to apathy or to a self-righteousness which falsifies our record to to achieve a sense of peace in our Christian life. That's so true. So true. We base our justification, our standing with God, on the level of our sanctification. And it's just a losing game. There is no way, if you're honest, that you could look at your Christian quote-unquote performance and ever think, yeah, I'm good with God. And when we do that, we forget the good news of the gospel is that God saves us apart from our works. And our obedience to Him now is from love, from grace, from mercy, not for it. Okay? From these things, not for it. But if you're like me, I twist it around. I think, God, I want your love, so I'm going to work for it here. And He's going, I've given it to you. I haven't withheld. You have everything in Christ. Now, walk from the love. Be motivated by that. And if this is true, then how could we ever say, shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Now, we might not hear that audibly, but I wonder if in our minds we have our own way of expressing that. Have you ever had the thought run through your mind that there was this temptation to sin in front of you, and you thought, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. May it never be. May it never be. You know why? Because the lie of sin is telling you in that moment that the indulging of that temptation is of greater satisfaction than if you would honor the Lord. Right? You're making a judgment call in that moment. God, you don't satisfy. Your love's not enough, which we just sang about. No, this sin will give me what I'll need, then I'll run back to you for forgiveness. So twisted, right? That's the genius of sin, to convince you that it's more satisfying, and it's not. And each of us, most likely, have been down that road. You believe the lie of sin, that it's greater, that it can satisfy, and you dig your hand down in what you think is gold, and you bring up mud. And then this cycle comes of shame and the human effort to make it up to God, and we just twist the gospel all around to where we're just confused and despondent, and it discourages us, like he said, or just makes us apathetic. We can't do this. You know, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book many years ago now called True Spirituality. And it was born out of his experience of burnout in the Christian life. He started out gung-ho, seeing some fruit. But over time, by mere self-effort, he came to a point of great discouragement. And he said, I got to back up, and I got to go back to the very foundations. And he questioned it all, God's existence, the historicity of Jesus, the realness of the Spirit living in us. And from this return to solidifying his Christian foundations, he wrote True Spirituality. And he expresses in there what we've just trying to, these past few moments, been highlighting, that this dependence that we must have on the Lord and his promise that his grace will not only save us, it will change us. And our posture before him is not, now let me do it since you've done that. Let me pay you back. It's more so, God, I'm as dependent as ever this day for your grace to work in me. Oh, how long that I would have that posture, and that we as a church family would share in that and delight in Jesus in dependence and prayer to the point where we see fruit being born in our life from that dependence. He says that we are dead to sin in these first two verses. What does it mean that we won't have temptation? No. Because later on, as we're going to see, he addresses that very thing. Things I don't want to do, I do. No, it doesn't mean that we won't experience temptation, but we're dead to sin, meaning it no longer reigns. We're no longer under its rulership. We're under a new Adam, as we saw at the end of chapter 5. A better Adam. One who did not turn away from the Lord and who amazingly in salvation granted us forgiveness and a perfect righteousness. We're dead to sin. How could you ever live in sin if you're dead to it? That is, you're no longer under its reign. It just makes no sense, right? That this kind of love would come and save and transform us into a child. And then in some twisted way, we might think, okay, I can do whatever I want. I would say that's probably a better indication of an unsaved heart than a saved one. If you're thinking that way, I would say you don't understand the gospel and you haven't experienced the love of Jesus. If that's a common thought in your mind, that you could live in sin when you've died to it. And he comes to verses 3 and 4 to give a supporting reason. So this is the why. That's the what, verses 1 and 2, and this is the why. And I told y'all a number of months ago the importance of knowing the whys. If you don't know the whys, you just have no aim whatsoever. And I gave the example of me probably 25 years ago, struggling with scripture memory, and I went to a friend. I was like, hey, I'm really struggling with scripture memory. I think I might need a new plan or a new technique. And he goes, no, you want to know what your problem is? And I was like, yeah. And he said, your reasons aren't good enough. If you had good enough reasons, you'd do it no matter what your technique might be. And I thought, wow, that's pretty good. And with any spiritual discipline, that's the way. We're talking about growth in Christ here. We're talking about matters of prayer and reading the Word and fellowship. You have the competence of those things, that is how to do it. But so often we jump in right there without asking the first question of why. So when you think about growth in Christ, I want you to think about three C's. One is conviction. The second is competence, and the third is consistency. And we very rarely ask the question, why? That gives us the motive to do what God's called us to do. And here, he seems to back up this what with the why. You're dead to sin, and this is the motive. This is the underlying reason, verses 3 and 4. Look at it with me. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that's the end goal, that you might walk in newness of life, that you might taste the satisfying fruits of a holy life unto him. And this is the reason why that happens. This is the foundation from which that springs from. So is this passage in the next few weeks about holiness? Yes. But I think it's broader and deeper and better because in the end, as he illustrates here, it's about union with Jesus and exploring that to the point where that rises above any temptation for my flesh. That the temptations of the world and the flesh would be a lesser pleasure, right? A lesser pleasure than it is to honoring the Lord and living out the union that he's granted us in Jesus. And that he gives this illustration about baptism. Look back at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I don't believe that this is talking about the sacrament of baptism. It just, to me, doesn't fit what we practiced here and what all Christian churches practice. I don't believe this can mean the sacrament because it seems as though there's an efficacy to what's being described with baptism. That is, we believe baptism is a sign and a seal that the water and the bread have no efficacy of itself. They are simply elements displaying a message, a sign, telling us something. But the way he describes baptism here seems to me to be transforming. And that's why I feel like this is not talking about the sacrament of baptism or the practice of baptism. Because in verse 3 he says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Well, yes, the sacrament of baptism illustrates that, but it doesn't accomplish that. But what does accomplish that? Well, it would be what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happens when any soul would trust in Christ, and God gives the Spirit. In Ephesians 1, it says, as a deposit, guaranteeing the keeping of that soul for salvation. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the baptism of the Spirit. Verse 13, you can see it behind me. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." And so there's this baptism of the Spirit in the conversion of a soul. To every soul that believes, the fullness of the Spirit comes to dwell in the believer. And I think there's almost a disservice if we're to view this as an example of the sacrament of baptism. If you just read the flow of chapter 6, it just seems to me to not have a place for the sacrament to be highlighted, but rather more so that he's identifying this baptism of the Spirit, which truly does allow Christ's death to be ours and his resurrection to be ours. In 1 Corinthians 10:2, I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this, it talks about, well, it has this phrase that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Well, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? So baptism, yes, can indicate the practice of the sacrament. But at a deeper level, baptism signifies and accomplishes union. And that seems to me to be what he's talking about here, this union that we have with Jesus by the baptism of the Spirit happening upon conversion. And I also don't think that this talks about the mode as much as it might be referenced, because the identification with dying and death and raising to life is often used to seek to establish mode, but I simply don't believe that. One, the idea of burial 6 feet under in Jesus' time was really not practiced that much. In fact, the normal practice of burial was in the side of a mountain or in a tomb. So it wasn't this going down under and raising up. The whole 6 feet under thing really didn't happen until the 1600s with the London plague. That's where that phrase actually comes from. Now, people were buried in the ground before then, but in Jesus' time, the most common practice of burial was in the side of hills. So this idea of going down and coming up, while being right and biblical in the sense of what it portrays, I don't think that mode is being talked about here, nor the practice or the sacrament. I think we're talking about this wonderful union that happens with Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. And that's why in the end he says, walk in the new life, one for you. Walk in the new life, one for you. What's the basis? The basis, if you look back in verses 3 and 4, is this: that you have been saved into this dynamic union with the Lord. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? His death was your death. He paid the penalty. And we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might be raised. We've been made new. You're no longer the old. Why would you ever think of doing the old things? You've been made new. You have new affections. Your heart's been changed. You have new direction, a new orientation by the baptism of the Spirit and this union of Christ being applied. Now walk in the newness that had been won for you. So, back to the maybe a marriage example. It'd be the difference between saying to a married man or woman, the difference between saying, don't cheat, don't be unfaithful, turning more to go deeper in your love for your wife. Explore what it is that you guys are in union together. Allow that flavor and that sense of motive to be a strength for you to say no to your flesh and no to the world and walk in this newness that has been won for you. Charles Spurgeon said this about the Christian life. He said, a person who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligation to serve Christ. Why? Because he's new. He's been made new. The new life within him tells him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit, to the Lord. Body, soul, and spirit to the Lord. A person who's really tasted of the grace of God doesn't need to be told, now honor him, because the heart's been changed to do that. That's its new orientation. I want to. This is not I have to, it's I get to. Do you see the difference? There's a difference between, oh, I got to do this, or I get to. I get to follow the Lord. I get to honor Him in my life. I get to say no to the flesh now, whereas before I couldn't because I was under a different reigning, a different power. I'm under a new power now. I'm under a new administration, a new Lord. And where my heart's been changed and oriented to Him, I get to follow Jesus. I mean, that's what our freedom really means. Freedom in Jesus is not doing what you want to do. That's slavery. That's slavery. That's returning to the old person. Freedom is going, now I get to. I get to follow You. Because of this union that's been won. Charles Spurgeon also said, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. If you don't see operative, powerful grace at work in general in your Christian life, then maybe there was never an operative, powerful grace from the beginning. Because that's the progression. Sanctification, it's imperfect, it's messy, and yes, but we will see over time changed attitude, changed hearts, and you'll see within your own heart a yearning, even though it's so hard to follow the Lord instead of the flesh. So we prayed a few weeks ago that this summer for Christ Community might be a summer not to pause while many other things do, but rather to advance in our Christian life, to see God mature us and grow us. And so let me ask you, where are you in your walk with the Lord today? Are you apathetic? Have your efforts just brought you to that achievement of apathy? Or are you just discouraged and defeated? Now, the good news of the passage today is that there's an enabling grace to bring you out of apathy, rescue you from discouragement, and to give you what you need to follow the Lord. This grace will enable us as it saved us. So let's pray the Lord to help us. Lord, we look forward to the next few